Good. You ready to get into the Word tonight? Yes. All right. I think the Word is very appealing. Right, Marcos? Get it? Yes. All right. So grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're also going to be having communion tonight. So prepare your hearts for that. And while you're turning there, don't forget tomorrow night is National Day of Prayer. So we're going to be meeting here at 7 o'clock. And we're going to pray. We're just going to roll up our sleeves if you wear sleeves. We're going to roll them up and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for our nation and we're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for a lot of stuff. So, you know, even if you... If you don't normally come on Thursdays to prayer, I know it's hard for a lot of people, but, you know, it wouldn't hurt just to make that sacrifice and do something different, you know, do something out of the box and just go for it. So that's my little appeal to you. Get it? So, all right, so we there? Ecclesiastes 4? All right, so I just want to give you a little context, a little something to hang your hat on as we're going through this book. This book is written so different than any other book in the Bible, any other book. It's fun to teach. Hopefully it's fun to read and to pay attention to because it's just so unusual. And the kind of the pillars that we want to kind of hang our hats on is what Solomon is describing is what life is like on earth without God. So he goes through all these different aspects of life, which happen to be pretty much the things that everybody chases after in the world, the things that, you know, people look to find meaning in, look to find significance in. And so the term that we see a lot in this book is under the sun. So what he's referring to is life under the sun, life on earth without God. And Solomon was a guy that found out experientially that life under the sun is vanity. What does that mean? That means it's empty. It's nothing. And that's why, you know, you see people in life, we run into these tragedies that, you know, people that you would think that have it all end up killing themselves or overdosing on drugs or things like that. And you wonder, what's the deal? If there is so much satisfaction and if life was just about material things, success, popularity, go down the list, those type of things, then wouldn't those people be the most happy people on earth, the ones that have all that stuff? And we know, we're smart enough to know that's not the case. But yet, isn't it interesting that we can observe that the happiest people are not necessarily the richest, the most popular, the most successful in the earthly realm. It's not necessarily them, but yet we have a tendency to still pursue those things. And that's why I think a lot of people have midlife crisis, because they get to a certain point in their life where they've pursued all those things, and then they get there and they find out it's completely empty, nothing. So as we look at this book, we have to look at it from the angle that he is describing life under the sun, right? So as we have been going through this, Solomon actually did all those things. We talked about that. He's actually done all these things that he explains here, and he had all the resources to do them. So hopefully, as we look at this book, we will have internal transformation and maybe even radical paradigm shift, that we will find fulfillment only where fulfillment can really be found. Where is that? Sorry? God, Jesus. And why is that? The reason is because we are spiritual beings. We are not bodies with the soul. We are souls with the body. And to care for, to nurture, to cultivate the inward person, that's who we really are. That's when we emphasize the spiritual things of life, our relationship with God, then everything else falls into place. So we even enjoy life under the sun more. Because now, think about this. Life can only be found in Jesus Christ. Life. So when we have life through Jesus Christ, in and through Jesus Christ, then to go through life, having life, now we understand when Jesus said things like, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life, you're going to save your life. Those type of things. It starts with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it ends with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the middle, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. So if you're a Christian here tonight, rejoice. Because you have Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. And then live your life in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, give your life to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, everything's going to be vanity. Imagine living your whole life and getting to the end and then realizing life was nothing. It's vanity of vanities. There's no point or purpose. And I've lived on this earth for whatever amount of time, and it just didn't mean anything. How sad is that? Before we get into this, I want to encourage you to read a book called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Last Words of Saints and Sinners. That book, it goes through just different people's last words. It's amazing, especially to see some of the last words of Christian martyrs, people that are killed for their faith and things like that. But you will never regret living your life for Jesus Christ. So, let's take a look. Chapter 4, Ecclesiastes. So now he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." So, after he talked about these pursuits of intellect, education, he pursued that. And then he pursued pleasure. And then part of his pursuit of pleasure was pursuing building projects and acquiring things and all that. And then he comes here and he says, "Then I started thinking about some things. I started looking around, observing, and I've noticed this characteristic under the sun that seems so prevalent, and it's oppression." And oppression is simply a group of people that are targeted for harsh treatment, unfair, harsh treatment. And we see that could be a racial thing, it could be a religious thing, could be a political thing, but it's just targeting certain groups of people for specific purposes to inflict harm and cruelty and abuse. So he's looking around and he's seeing this, and he's a king, so he has a bird's eye view. So he's seeing the land, he understands probably a lot of things that people don't know and don't see. And he's just thinking, well, that doesn't seem right. That seems weird that this oppression is such a prevalent thing in our society. And it's kind of like it's bumming him out. He's almost saying or hinting that where does that come from? Where does oppression come from? And is it going to get better? How can we make things better? And isn't that kind of what men have been pursuing ever since the beginning? But we see that now. How can we make things better? What's the solution? In this last political race, we had all these different proposals of solutions, and every proposal of solution just seemed like it made other people more polarized and angry and divisive. So it's like a perpetual thing. And here's why. Because the real problem, at the root of all problems, is sin. Politics can't really address sin. That's James says, that's where all the fights and wars and all these things come from. It's for men's sinful desires to have and to grab and to control. So sin is the issue. But he's kind of looking at all this. And he says, and look, the tears of the oppressed. And they don't have a comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power. But they have no comforter. And that's one of the things that bums me out. Probably the most in the world when I see people groups in our world oppressed, and probably the most oppressed people group in the world are Christians now. And we're to be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters that are being persecuted across the world. I want to encourage you, if you're on social media or if you want to go to a website, there's a website or a social media site called Voice of the Martyrs. And that'll give you updates of things that are happening around the world so you can pray. Because we're to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are being oppressed. But that we know that's never going to be fixed, right? Do you guys know that? We see that locally too. We see this oppression, and we see what happens when people feel oppressed is they lash out, they lash back. There's so much more violence now and anger and hostility. So as he's seeing that, he's noticing that this oppression is a result of certain people that have power and are able to afflict people or inflict oppression on them. So he says, therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. There's that term again. So what he's saying is, he's looking at the world and he's saying, it's better to be dead because of the harshness of the world. He's recognizing the condition of the world. But then he says, even better than somebody who died or is dead is someone who is never born at all. Now remember, that's not theology that we want to stand on, right? What he's doing is describing life without God. There's no hope if our hope is only in this world. There's nothing to look forward to. I think about some of my friends, my brothers and sisters in Haiti, and what they face every day. And unlike us, they don't have prospects of maybe I can have a better life for myself. Maybe I could get a better job, or maybe I could go to school, and maybe I can get off this island and go somewhere. Most of those people, they don't think like that. And what it does is, what I've noticed is it causes many of those people to look elsewhere to find their hope. And that's good. And see, what we find then is, as we look at this life under the sun, then we start to understand something that the disciples knew and the early church knew. They really had an eternal perspective. So the things in this life that didn't seem to get them bummed out too much, because they never considered this their home. They saw this life, they saw it as just a temporary point of passing. And so they were able to withstand great persecution and hardship. How did they do that? For homework, go home and read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the different people that we know in the Bible that went through so much, but they did what they did because they looked for a better place, a place who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what they did. That is so important to our understanding of how to live our life here. We live our life here for eternity. And the Bible says life is but a vapor. A vapor. In comparison to eternity, life is so short and so quick. And the Bible tells us that we're not to consider this our home. And a lot of our restlessness and frustration and disappointments and even depression, it comes because we're too invested in this world. We're not thinking enough about eternity. But interestingly enough, Satan actually does that. The way our society works and the way our culture works, especially in our country, is we're born and bred emphasizing the things in this world, emphasizing a worldly model of success, which is not a biblical model of success, emphasizing accumulation of things, emphasizing escalation of things or ourselves, working our way up the ladder, being prominent, and all those sort of things that we are encouraged to do when we're young. And it gives us a wrong perspective a lot of times of eternity and how we're to handle this life. So when he's observing all this oppression, it's making him realize that without God, it's better not to have ever existed. That's the extent of this experiment of indulging himself in all the different things of the world, and he's seeing such horrible atrocities and oppression. He's like, man, it's just, if you never existed, you're lucky. That's the way to go. Not really encouraging, is it? So then he's continuing his thought, and he says, again, I saw that for all the toil, that means work, and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So now he's saying, I'm seeing all this oppression, it's bumming me out, and then, you know, you can't even find, if you're really great at something, then somebody's going to hate you or not like you because you're really good at something. And he's like, that's a bummer. He's like, you can't even be a really gifted singer without people like wanting to be you and then hating you because they can't be you. Haters going to hate type of thing. So that's bumming him out. He's like, man, and he probably had all these people hating him and jealous of him and all that. And he's like, that they can't be happy for me. That's when you find out who your real friends are, don't you? When you're successful, you'll find out who your real friends are. The ones who don't like your success, they're not your real friends. The ones that are happy for you, and they don't say, how come him and not me, or her and not me? That's not a real good friend. You need to pray for them. But he's getting bummed out about that. He's like, so all this worldly success comes with such a price tag. He said, this is vanity and grasping at the wind too. So, you know, we sit and we watch our favorite sport, or we watch our favorite singer or actor or whatever, and sometimes there's a thought in our mind like, man, that would be so great to be like the greatest in the world at something, or so admired for talent and all that. And then he's saying, well, even with that, it just makes all these people hate you. That's not very fun. So then he says, in verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So that's like, if someone says, well, forget it. If all this work just makes everybody hate me and my success, then I'm not going to do anything. And then he's like, well, if I just write it all off and don't do anything, then I won't have any food. And he's using an extreme analogy or example to get a point where you have to be a cannibal. So he's saying that's not good. So I can't just drop out of society and not do anything. So then he says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So he's saying if I go the lazy, do nothing, isolation route, I won't have any food on the table. If I go the route where I really work hard and get a whole bunch of stuff and both my hands are full, he said, even with that, it's just work, work, work. And at the end of the day, it's just grasping for wind. Both my hands are so full with stuff, I can't enjoy anything. So he's kind of, and that's something we see throughout the book here, is we see sort of a blessing of sort of a moderate type of view. And that's what he's pointing out. He says, it's better to have one handful with quietness. Meaning, it's better to not isolate and not overwork, but be in the middle where I'm working, but yet I still have enough energy and time to enjoy myself. And that's kind of what we saw in the Psalms, where the psalmist was saying and praying, don't give me not enough resources or finances or money so that I have to steal. But don't give me too much where I forget about you, Lord. So it's kind of like, pray that you have enough, but don't pray that you don't have too much, that you forget about God. And if God blesses you with too much, then give a whole bunch away so you don't have too much. So you can just have peace. Have peace about it. Have peace in your heart. And then he says in verse 7, he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. So not, that wasn't enough. He says, this thing really bothers me. He says, there's one alone without companion. So somebody that's single. And he says, he has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave of misfortune. So sometimes we may think, you know, I don't want to get married and I don't want to have kids because they're just going to zap all my resources. I want to do as much as I can. So I'm going to work and be single, and I won't have all my resources sucked out of me. It'll be great. I can travel. I can do whatever I want. And interesting, what does the Bible say about singleness? Paul, the Apostle Paul said, singleness is really great. Because you don't have as many things that you have to concern yourself with. And he was saying that, meaning that if you're single, the best use of your singleness is to serve God with all your extra energy, all your extra finances, all your extra time. If you're using your singleness not to be single, you're wasting your singleness. If you're using your singleness to serve the Lord, then you will be blessed from your singleness. That will be a great, great, great condition. But if you're using your singleness then just to work, 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 but you don't have anybody to share it with, and all you're doing is working, he said that's not a good thing either. So the key biblically is if you're single, use your singleness, your time, your energy, your resource, use it for the Lord. And the Lord will bless that, and you'll find fulfillment in that. So then he says, the flip side here is two are better than one. I'm glad he said that, because remember who's writing? Solomon. And he had 300 wives and 1,000 concubines. I'm glad he didn't say 300 are better than one. And he probably specifically did not say 300 are better than one, because he's realizing 300 is not better than one. But one more, he's saying that's a good thing. He said two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. So then he says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Then he says this, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's really extolling the virtues of companionship. He doesn't say marriage specifically, but I think we can primarily think of marriage here, and then also we can think of this. You remember when the disciples, when they went out, Jesus sent them out two by two. I think that's, you know, that's a good principle, but as we look at this in the realm of marriage, it's interesting kind of how God set the whole marriage thing up. And here you see security-wise, protection-wise, you see financially, that a household, when it has the benefits of a marriage, those benefits filter down into the rest of the family. So obviously that's a general principle. I just told you before that biblically Paul said if you're single, that's even better than being married if you use it correctly. But if you're married, huge benefits from being married too. So what does all that mean? So the bottom line is, let God dictate singleness or marriage to you. If you're single now, you have the gift of singleness right now. So that may not mean you have it forever, but get into your singleness as far as use it. Because if you do get married sometime, you're not going to be able to do it the way you can do it now. But if you do get married, make sure you marry someone who's going to actually help you in your calling that God has on your life. That it's going to actually enhance and be better in your calling. I want to get that really clear, in your calling. So that person you bring in your life, that they should help your calling, not take away from your calling. That means they should have a similar or share a similar calling as you do and have the same biblical vision and biblical ideas about living life under the sun. So important. So if you're married, praise the Lord. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That was referring to two strands of hemp, like twine. And two strands would work good if you kind of intertwine them together. It worked pretty good. But if you really wanted it to hold, you'd get a third piece of twine and wrap the other two pieces of twine around the one. And the key was, when tension would get onto that cord, the two fibers would actually grab the inner fiber more tightly. And so it would be that much more stronger. So the tension actually made the cord stronger. And that's why it says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. See, you can see the analogy, how beautiful that is in regards to marriage. That if two people are clinging to the Lord, trials, persecutions, whatever comes your way, which they will, right, Rosemary? I saw you give me a little, yeah. She's like, oh, yeah. That will, as long as Christ is in the center, that relationship will get stronger and stronger through the tension. So, verse 13. So now he says, it's better a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So what he's saying is, boy, it doesn't matter where you start. You could start a poor kid, but if you're wise, you are better off than a rich king who will not receive any instruction anymore. You know what is so important? Especially here for the older people, and I'm not going to put an age on that. I'm just going to let you determine if you're an older person or not. Whenever an older person gets to the place where they can't be taught anymore, they can't listen to somebody saying, hey, you know, have you thought about this? Or can we maybe change this up? Or, you know, maybe have you thought about this a little differently? But he's saying, when you get to a point where you can't learn anything from anybody, and the only role you're ever comfortable in is telling everybody else what to do, like you're going around the church and trying to sign people up to your mentorship program. We have so many wise, experienced people in our church, which is amazing. And those mentorship, discipleship relationships, those should be naturally formed. We shouldn't have to, you know, go run after people and try to get them to come to our house every week and all that kind of stuff. But be that as it said, if you're younger, we have a gold mine of people here, that if I was you, I would attach to the hip of some of these people, and maybe several of them. Spend time with them, hang out with them, because that's so important. And what happens a lot nowadays is being able to apply biblical principles to life skills. When we don't have life skills, we don't have wisdom, and we don't know how to do things like that. And, you know, for some people, they just hadn't had, you know, maybe they didn't have a good family situation, or they didn't have a, you know, they weren't able to do that. But to be successful in life, the thing is, and what Solomon is trying to say, what we learn in Proverbs, is like God made the world a certain way. It runs a certain way. Do you know that? There are certain laws in effect that the world turns on. And people that understand how the world works, which the Bible tells us, and are able to apply biblical principles to life, they will do well in life. And they will minimize self-inflicted injury. Some of us just keep going through self-inflicted injuries of really stupidity because we just won't learn. And we don't see what's going on. So the best way is to get somebody that's done some things right. So I'd encourage you young guys, but if you're an older guy too, if you can learn a lot from these younger guys here too. It's amazing. So be open, be moldable, be pliable, and no matter what age you are, keep learning, keep growing, because you don't want to be an old wineskin. You want to be a new wineskin because God likes to put new wine. He likes to do new things, stir things up, and that wineskin has to be flexible. That was the point. So we have to be flexible to things changing. So he says in verse 14, he says, "For he comes out of prison to be king," the wise poor youth. And it says, "Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. There is no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Do you know what that's saying? Think of Tony Romo. Tony Romo. So this is saying there's going to be somebody that replaces you. And a good possibility is that you're not even hardly going to be remembered anymore. And that's why we want to stay flexible, but we also want to be respectful, because somebody that could take our place may be that poor kid who was in prison, but he was wise, and he got out of prison, and now he's taking our job. Because we didn't keep growing, we didn't keep praying, we didn't keep following the Holy Spirit, and we just became stuck. And we became stuck, and there are other people that are coming up. So you even look at that in a church. You know, there's a role for everybody in the church. And as God leads and dictates, all we're required to do is stir up our gift that we have. And the whole body needs that. The whole body needs each of us to stir up our gift. The whole body needs an elbow, a finger, a thumb, a shoulder. The body's compared like that. But never get to the point where you stagnate and you're looking down on people. Whatever position you're in, keep moving forward. Keep investing in people. Keep learning. Keep helping people. Keep pouring your life into people. Keep serving. Be a servant. That's what ministry means. Minister means to be a servant. And help other people get to where they're going. Do you know in the Bible, the word for servant is a word that describes, in Greek, it describes a third level galley slave. You guys know what that is? A third level galley slave. Got that? Third level galley slave. A third level galley slave would be someone in a big ship that would be on the very bottom rowing the ship. They'd have these little holes that they'd put these oars through, and they would be rowing the ship to the destination that they're going. The people on the upper levels wouldn't even know they're there. They wouldn't even notice them. They would just know they're getting somewhere. And that's what how the Bible describes ministry, a minister, someone serving the Lord, a third level galley slave. Someone who expends their energy to help other people get to where God wants them to go. Not looking for acclaim or notoriety or popularity or to even be noticed, but just investing in this cause of discipleship. So we definitely have time for one more chapter. This one goes pretty quick. We might have time for two more, but I don't know. We'll see. We have communion tonight. Okay, so now look at this. So he's checking all this stuff out. He's seeing oppression, and he's looking at all these different things, and he's just like, maybe I'll try religion now. So now he says, walk prudently when you go into the house of God. So first and foremost, remember, he's talking about religion under the sun. So there's some truths here, but it's more describing religion without God, which unfortunately is more common than it should be, religion without God. So he says, walk prudently when you go into the house of God. And I love that. To think about that. He was thinking about going to worship the Lord. And do you guys remember I shared with you when I went to Israel that the steps leading up to the temple or synagogue, the steps leading up to the synagogue, they're uneven. So there are different heights and different widths. And I asked our guide why, and he said it so people couldn't rush in to worship. Every step they had to adjust either how high they stepped or how far they stepped. And it would just be a subtle reminder, you're going into the house of the Lord. You're going into the house of the Lord. And I personally, just on a practical level, I've found that even when I'm not teaching, like if I go to a conference, a Bible conference or something like that, to prepare my heart to meet the Lord, to prepare myself to hear what God wants to speak into me. I find that so important. And I know, you know, practically, maybe for a lot of us, we can't do that depending on what, you know, what your situation is. But I want to encourage you. What we're doing here, getting into God's Word, worshiping the Lord, praying, God wants to speak to us. And that's what's fun for me, because I know God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He wants to speak to you, and He wants to speak to me. It's not just me teaching you. The Holy Spirit is bringing things to my heart, to my mind constantly, things I've never thought about. So you study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, right? So we work hard at it. We work hard at the Word of God to study it. But then, in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So this whole thing, and boy, over the years, I just think of all the things that God has showed me just sitting in church. Like, I never went to Bible college, I never went to seminary, I never went to any of that stuff, but I sat under Bible teaching. And I asked God to show me His will and to reveal Himself to me. Years and years of just sitting under Bible teaching and praying. And that is 100 times more valuable, in my opinion, than any seminary could possibly be. Sitting under Bible teaching, preparing your heart for God to speak to you. And so don't ever think that, you know, church attendance, I don't want to get legalistic, but I'm going to say this. I read a quote by, I think it was J.C. Ryle, I want to say. I'll look it up. But anyway, he said, church attendance is vital to any person's relationship with God. And I think that's true. You know, I know a lot of times we can kind of, you know, I could take it or leave it. I can watch it online. All that's true. But I really believe if we're really serious about growing in the Lord, it's going to happen in the sanctuary of the Lord, with God's people, with the Word of God, with prayer. I believe that with all my heart. And the consistency of it. And again, I'm not trying to put a trip on you, or I'm just speaking what I believe is true from my heart. And I've observed over the years, the people that go far and do well, they're going to be at church. The people that don't have inconsistent, spotty church attendance. But think about what we do here. We're going through the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book. So I even think you take that to a whole nother level when you're sitting and you're in the Word of God together as a group. That's powerful. And then you have the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible in our hearts, bringing all these things to transform us by the renewing of our mind. So many things happen in a church dynamic like this. It's amazing. So with that said, he's walking in, chapter 5, walking in prudently as he goes into the house of God to draw near, listen to this, to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So right off the bat, he's emphasizing the transformational growth by listening. Not just talking and talking. Not even just, you know, sometimes we can get in Bible study groups and just talk. What does that mean to you? Oh, what does it mean to you? Well, to me it means this. To me it means that. But he's saying, and there's nothing wrong with that, but what he's saying here is, listen to the Lord speak through the Word. It's not always just this whole big discussion thing. And again, we have groups where we do that in church. There's nothing wrong with that. But to sit and hear the Word, if you're going through the one-year Bible, you sit and you read that and you hear, you listen. Listen, what is the Lord saying? And your heart is attentive, but it's also very direct and purposeful. You're seeking the Lord. What does a seeker do? They go after it. So it's not a passive thing. It's not osmosis. Another day, I was studying. Zach walked in, and my Bible was like that. And I was thinking, but he's like, "Yeah, what are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm just hoping it all soaks in." But there's a seeking. There's an intention. Intentional about it. And you know, I really have noticed, and I've really observed this importance that when we seek the Lord reveals Himself to us. But there's no substitute for spending time with the Lord. It's not going to be a microwave thing. But that time we spend with the Lord is very enjoyable. It should be very enjoyable. And there are times maybe it's kind of a discipline because we get in the flesh and we don't feel like it. So that may be a time for that. But guys, there's no substitute for spending time with the Lord. And that's how we get this transformation. We spend time with the Lord. We grow. And then it's amazing. Our minds start to think more like the Bible. And we read the Bible, and then we find out, well, that's kind of what I'm doing. And it's like, wow, I'm really changing. Have you had that experience where it's like, I'm really changing. I'm really different than I used to be. That's the cool thing about God transforming us. But I want to encourage you again. Don't ever stop seeking the Lord with all your heart. I've seen too many Christians, they're running on fumes. There's no active energy or passion with the Lord. It's always just, I went through that when I was younger, and now I'm right here, and I know all this stuff that I've learned before. I've had past experiences, and that's it. That's sad. Because I see some of the older people in church. I got to tell you, many of the older people in our church are way more fired up than anybody else. That's pretty encouraging. That's exciting for me. Too bad Judith's not here tonight. Judith is fired up. And I'm just, she's not the only one. She's not the only one. But that's encouraging to me. Because I have a tendency to get stagnant. And I have to watch that. And so do you. But as we keep moving forward, we keep depending on the Lord, we keep trusting in the Lord, it just, the further we go along with the Lord, it's amazing just how the significance and importance of other things in life just seem to fade away. And I think that's the secret of spending a lot of time with the Lord, is He becomes so important that other things are put in perspective and seem so insignificant. So he's mentioning how important it is then to be hearing and not just doing, or not even just doing all these sacrifices. And then he's talking about in verse 2 and 3, he says, "Don't be rash with your words," or rash with your mouth, "and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." So what are you saying? You know, sometimes you get fired up and you start saying, "Lord, I'm going to do all this stuff. And I'm just, church, it's that last song we sang, I got so fired up. I'm never going to turn my back on you, Lord. I'm going to be with you forever. I'll go to the ends of the world. I don't care. Send me wherever you want." And then it's like the Lord's like, "Okay, can you go pray with your neighbor?" "Oh, I didn't mean all that." That's what he's saying. It's like, don't just say all this stuff, make all these promises. What he's saying is, just hear it and do it. Be consistent. Don't make promises with your mouth that your body can't keep. He's really emphasizing the importance of just walking consistently with the Lord. So then he says in verse 4, he says, "And when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." So that just the whole thing is, don't have your whole Christian life just, you're making all these promises to God and these vows. And something I'm going to think out loud here for a second, if you guys will help me on this. So that I'm just thinking out loud right now. When I read this, it says, don't make a vow. And I know a lot of churches will make people, if you're a member, vow to pay a certain amount to them for a year. Like you have to commit to that. That seems weird to me. Because here it says, don't make a vow like, well, okay, I'll give the church $6,000 next year. And then what if you don't do it? Or what if you... So he's saying it's better don't vow. And I know you have, you know, churches have budgets, and you know, we don't have a budget. We pray. And we hope it works out because we trust the Lord. Where God leads, God provides. And He's never let us down. But see, that's just, when I read that, he says, you know, don't make a vow that you can't keep, but then it just bothers me that the churches would commit people and then send them bills to pay. And that's, to me, that's making a vow. Anyway, that's just a side note, but that just seems weird to me. So I'm done thinking out loud. Verse 6, "Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin." We've already talked about that. nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? If you've made a vow or you've made a promise that with your mouth that your body can't keep, don't try to cover it up and say, oh, I forgot, I didn't hear right. Or don't make excuses and don't say it was an error. Just fess up to it. Okay, I can't keep my vow. I'm sorry, repent. That's what he's saying. Just keep things really simple. Listen, hear, follow the Lord, spend time with him, and that's pretty much it. So he says in verse 7, he says, for in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So you see that? So at the end of the day, don't make it about all these promises and all these things you're going to do. And this time you're getting it right. And you know you've blown it like 100 times, but this time is going to be the last. Don't do all that. Just show up. Just worship the Lord. Fear God. What is fear God? I think the best way that I like to think about it is fearing God is thinking most about what God thinks is important. That we care most about what God cares most about. And that we have God first in everything that we do. So in verse 8, I don't think we're going to finish. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So that's an interesting one. So he's saying when you see all this oppression, which he talked about before, when you see all this oppression, he's saying just understand that God is over all of that. And he's even set people up in place. So he wants us to look at terrible situations of oppression, and he wants us to look at his sovereignty. And so that means we may have responsibilities to help when we can help. He who knows to do good but doesn't do it to him, that is sin. So if you can help, be a part, but we can't do everything, can we? That's the thing that's so frustrating to me. Like, how many causes do I want to be involved in? I mean, you see stuff, you want to help everybody. But you just can't. So you have to pray about what you can do, what you're called to do, what your role is. And everybody needs to do that. But we have to have an open heart of, Lord, how can I help? What is my role? How can I have a practical role? Do I help the homeless people? Do I get involved in sex trafficking? Do I help people on the mission field? And you can just go down the list. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But Lord, what do you want me to do? And how can I help? And then also realize when you get frustrated about that, just remember God's sovereign over all of these things as well. So then in verse 10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So that's just amazing how money is never enough. In fact, J.D. Rockefeller, one of the richest people of his time, when asked, hey, J.D., how much is enough? You know what his answer is? Just a little bit more. It's never enough. And towards the end of his life, he had ulcers and stomach problems from his stress. Like the last 5 years or so of his life, he couldn't even eat stuff. He had to eat like oatmeal which isn't too bad, but if that's all you can eat, if that's all you can eat, I would get pretty old. But that's the thing, is chasing after money and material things, if we haven't learned that, we don't chase after that. We chase after the Lord. We're not lazy. We work hard, and we work hard in what God's called us to work hard in, and God blesses that. That's how it works. So this is the last one. I'll finish here. It says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? So he's saying, like, the more we get, it's interesting how more people come around. And how many more people, like, want to be part of all the stuff we have. And then now we're paying more out. And isn't it interesting, have you noticed that if you get a raise, isn't it amazing how pretty soon it doesn't feel like a raise anymore? Because you just up your expenditures and you're like, I thought I got a raise. It feels still the same. I'm still in debt all the time. Like, why? And then you get another raise and you're like, oh, finally, this is going to be great. The next thing you know, you're in the same boat all the time. That's what he's saying. It's like, the more you get, the more you spend. The more you get, the more you have a tendency to share and invite people to dinner. And it's just, it's vanity. It's vanity without the Lord. So, we good? Yeah. All right, that was pretty powerful. This is a fun book. It's a really fun book. So we're going to pray, and we're going to take communion. Don't have a whole lot of time, so... let's get right to it. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this book, Lord. This is so much fun, but there's so much wisdom in it. And I know for those of us who are older, we just wish we had applied those things. I'm sure a lot of us, we actually would have learned less by experience and more just by learning. But Lord, I pray for those who are younger tonight, just kind of getting out of the chute of life, so to speak. And I pray, Lord, that they would take these things to heart and learn, not by experience, but learn by obedience. So much better, Lord. But Lord, for all of us, I pray, wherever we are in life, I pray that we would take these words to heart and we would pursue after you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, Lord. And I pray as we seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Lord, I pray that you would take care of all those other things for us, all the needs of life, all the needs of our church, all the things that, the provisions. You're our Jehovah Jireh, Lord. So let us just seek you with everything we have and trust you with everything that we need, Lord. And I pray that for all of us, that we would have an eternal perspective, that we would just have a light touch to the things on this earth, and that we would keep our hearts and our minds centered and set on the things above and not on the things of earth, Lord. And let us live for you and your kingdom, your way, your will. We present ourselves to you tonight, Lord. And so we're just going to get the lights. We're going to continue to pray. And you guys.